We're continuing to look at the restoration of all things. We know that when our spirit resonates with truth, that may well challenge some of the things that we've believed and particularly go beyond things specifically mentioned in the Bible. But when we're walking our journey with God, it's a relational journey to discover more about Him, ourselves, and what our role is in restoration. There may be some surprises on the way. There may be things that we thought we knew that may be challenged, and there are things which we definitely don't know which will be unveiled. But we do have the Holy Spirit of truth in us and with us as our guide on this journey. We have Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life in us and with us to disciple us and lead us in the way of this journey. And we have our loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship. Agape love, or God as love, should be what we use to measure and test everything against. So if we're unsure, measure it against love. But the key is go back to God yourself and engage with Him to discern the truth. We've been looking at four streams of thought that are converging into one mighty river: mystic sonship, realized eschatology, universal reconciliation, energy frequency healing. These really are four legs of a chair, and you need all of them to be stable. So we're covering these three streams in this module. The mystic stream is the focus of the whole Engaging God program in itself. When people link Jesus' prophecies in Matthew 24 with a distant future rather than with that generation, they also link the prophecies of hell, Gehenna, outer darkness with the future. And then restoration is irrelevant, as everything will be destroyed and only restored by Jesus at his coming in the future, rather than that we're in the period of restoration of all things now. So eschatology, that when was the last things, when did these things get fulfilled? Jesus said it would be in that generation. These are all important things to know for our expectation of what we're expecting to come. So there are many doctrines linked to eschatology that can sidetrack us from the goal of restoration, and they can be very emotive subjects and sacred cows for a lot of people, in which it's a challenge when revelation comes that opposes some of the things that people believe. Having come from this position myself of brethrenism, I realized the fruit of the poisonous tree is where most of this emanated. And we've been looking at the second coming as a future event rather than a past event. That is the problem. People have put off what Jesus has already done to the future, therefore expecting him to do those things which have already happened. That often creates fear of impending doom and gloom. And therefore, we need to look at what the reality of the second coming actually is and was, so that we can embrace that. If you're challenged by some of this, please respect other people's opinions and arguments. Don't get easily offended. And if that's the case, we can begin to go forward and look at these things without the need for conflict. It will be challenging, but we do not need to be falling out in relationship over these issues. So the eschatological event that Jesus prophesied to occur in that generation was to Israel to end the old covenant fully. This judgment was on an old, obsolete, fading system, not on people. So when we hear words like wrath and those things poured out, know that God is love. And if he is passionate about anything in his judgment, it was about the end of a system, not to punish people or to destroy people or to kill people or to harm people. There were many signs Jesus warned the Jewish people about so they could look out for them and be ready. And those that followed Jesus and, as we call, become believers, they did look out for those signs. They were ready. And when those signs started to take place, and ultimately when the armies began to look to come around Jerusalem and besiege it, they all escaped. Not one believer was left in Jerusalem. They all escaped to the mountains or the hills of Pella and were saved physically from physical death and ending up in Gehenna. So Jesus Christ, and I use the word Jesus, usually I just talk about Jesus, but we're talking about the anointing here, the anointed one, the Messiah. So we're recognizing when we're talking about the coming of Jesus, we're talking about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. It was announced in Matthew 24 that five specific things would happen prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and his coming in that judgment. There would be false Christs and false prophets, wars and rumours of wars, famines, diseases and earthquakes. These are called the signs of the end times by Christians today, but actually they were the signs of the end of that age in AD 70 and in that generation leading up to AD 70, not in the future. Does the historical record mention these five signs? Literal signs and figurative symbolic signs both have relevance because a spiritual and literal can be fulfilled at the same sign. So although it talks about things happening in the heavens, that was symbolic of the end of the government of the Old Covenant, but also there may have been things that literally happened in the elements, and both of them are okay. So sign one, false Christ, false prophets. Josephus repeatedly mentions large numbers of false prophets who deceived the Jews during the years before and during the Jewish-Roman War. They rejected Jesus, the true Messiah, and were open to deception because of their rejection of him. And therefore there were many people falsely prophesying and many people saying that they were the Messiah. So some examples of that. There was a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose on the people who denounced this to them that they would wait for deliverance from God, Flavius Josephus, in the wars of the Jews. And the language is a little bit stuffy because it's written from that perspective and been translated into English. And now these impostors and deceivers persuaded the multitude to follow them into the wilderness and pretended that they would exhibit and manifest wonders and signs that should be performed by the providence of God. So in other words, they were performing false miracles and other things. And you have at the time various groups of people that were involved in this, and you have the Essenes who are out in the desert, and you know, this was something that was going on. The need for this warning soon became apparent, for within a year of ascension, Dositheus or Theus and the Samaritan rose up, who had the nerve to claim that he was the Messiah whom Moses predicted, while his disciple Simon Magus misled large crowds into believing he was the great power of God. Sign two, wars and rumours of wars. And of course, you read about some of these things in Acts. The wars and rumours of wars are also specifically described in the writings of Josephus and Tacitus, as well as others. This is what Tacitus wrote about the years right before the siege of Jerusalem. I am entering on the history of a period rich in disasters, frightful in its wars, torn by civil strife, and even in peace full of horrors. Four emperors perished by the sword, there were three civil wars, there were more with foreign enemies, there were often wars that had both characters at once, both characteristics at once. Besides the manifold vicissitudes of human affairs, there were prodigies in heaven and on earth, the warning voices of thunder and the imitations of the future auspicious, gloomy, doubtful, or to be mistaken. Never surely did more terrible calamities of the Roman people, or evidence of more conclusive proof that the gods take no thought in our happiness, but only in our punishment. Remember, this is a Roman, and he believed in many of their gods. But he's a historian, so he wrote this historically. About the many wars that broke out everywhere, Josephus wrote, a great multitude of the Germans were in commotion and tended to rebellion, and the Gauls in their neighbourhood joined with them. They conspired together, every part of the habitable earth under them was in unsettled and tottering condition. So we're talking about the Roman Empire here. They then overran all the region that had been subject to him, tearing and rending everything that fell in their way, Flavius Josephus. In February, March of the year 68 AD, Idumeans looted Jerusalem, killing thousands. Simon Bar Giora, a leader of the Zealots, destroyed Idumea in 69. Yeah. So these were records of many wars, rumours of wars. Sign three, famines. Holford writes, the great famine predicted by Agabus in Acts 11, 27 to 30 began in the fourth year of the reign of Claudius, i.e. 40 AD, and was very long lived. The famine spread to Greece, even Italy, but it was most felt heavily in Judea, especially in Jerusalem, where many died for lack of bread. This famine is described by Eusebius, Orosius and Josephus. In Wars and of the Jews, Josephus mentions various famines which were so severe that mothers ate their own children. Now of those that perished by famine in the city, a number was prodigious, and the miseries they underwent were unspeakable. Josephus. Sign 4, infectious diseases. The fourth sign Jesus predicted was infectious diseases. History distinguishes two major cases of infectious diseases that occurred before the Jewish-Roman War. First epidemic occurred in Babylon around 40 AD, raged so alarmingly that many crowds of Jews fled from that city to Seleucia for safety. The other happened in Rome 60 AD and cost the lives of amazing numbers of people. Tacitus and Suetonius also described that a similar disaster prevailed during this period in various different parts of the Roman Empire. After Jerusalem was surrounded by the army of Titus, pernicious diseases soon made their appearance to aggravate the misery and to reinforce the horrors of the siege. They were caused in part by huge crowds gathered together in a city, in part by the rotten exhalations caused by unearthed dead, and in part by the spread of famine. Holford, destruction of Jerusalem. Sign 5, earthquakes. The last element announced by Jesus was earthquakes. In early 68 AD, a storm broke out accompanied by great earthquakes, for there broke out a prodigious storm in the night and to the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain, continual lightnings, terrible thunderings, amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth that was an earthquake. Josephus. These things were a manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men. When the system of the world was put into this disorder, anyone would guess what these wonders foreshadowed, some grand calamities that were coming. Josephus. Seneca the Younger, a Roman philosopher, wrote the following in 58 AD, "How often have cities in Asia and Achaia been hit by a fatal shock? So many cities were swallowed up in Syria, so many in Macedonia. How many times was Cyprus been destroyed by this disaster? How often has Paphos become a ruin? We often receive the news of entire cities that were destroyed in one fell swoop." Henry Alford, New Testament for English readers. In addition, major earthquakes occurred in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campia, Rome, Judea, Pompeii. February the 5th, 63 AD. Other earthquakes are recorded in Matthew 27, 51, 50. 54, Matthew 28, 2, Acts 16, 26. So Jesus actually prophesied these things accurately. They did take place in that generation. The signs did take place. They were warned. They recognized the signs and then they responded. The historians confirm that Jesus had prophesied. It was a time of full of wars. Every part of habitable earth under them was an unsettled and tottering condition. This is pretty dire. There were a multitude of false Christs and prophets performing deceiving signs and wonders. Epidemic diseases, famines, earthquakes terrorized the people. These were days Jesus warned them to look out for, get ready for the armies to attack Jerusalem. Tacitus concluded that this was a time in which the gods poured out their wrath on the people, exactly as Jesus and the apostles had said. It was a time for God's judgment. But on the system, not people. God warned the people to avoid the calamity and be saved, but those who chose to save actually reaped what they sowed. They were reaping what they'd sown. And this is recorded in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 34. "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." You find that in some of the history books written in the intertestamental period. Now, what was here is, this was going to be what they had reaped over generations of shedding blood was going, they'd sown, they were now going to reap. Verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Not a future generation, this generation. And then Jesus shows his heart. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often have I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. In other words, the presence of God is going to be removed. The covenant is going to be ended. The kingdom is going to be removed. But Jesus' desire that they would all turn to him and gather to him and follow him, they chose not to, and therefore suffered the consequences of their choice. God didn't punish them. They were reaping what they sowed. Jesus was not unreliable, like the critics say. He was totally credible. Futurists make Jesus a liar to Muslims and Jews who understand that generation meant generation and its past. This raises many other questions. What about the resurrection of the dead? Weren't we supposed to get a glorified body that's free of any sickness and pain? Doesn't the Bible say all Christians all over the world will fly through the sky when Jesus returns in the so-called rapture? Wouldn't Jesus destroy the planet with fire and create a brand new heaven and earth? What about the gospel being preached to all mankind first? Well, we've covered that one a lot because it actually was, and it says so very clearly in the New Testament. What about the thousand-year reign that's going to happen, supposedly, in the future? Wouldn't Jesus take residence in a stone temple in Israel? And so on and so on. These are the things that have been ingrained, and we have to realize that what we may have believed about these things might not be true. We have been taught so many things that are supposed to happen before, during, and after the return of Jesus Christ that some find it almost impossible to believe that Jesus is coming actually happened during the first generation of Christians and not at the end. It's important to discern between popular myths and the real truth. What does the Bible really say about the so-called second coming? What are myths? Would it indeed be a global event? Would every eye all over the planet see him at the same time, as people say will happen? Would it mean total destruction of all mankind and creation? Would all Christians secretly disappear and fly through the sky? Would all the dead physically crawl out of their graves? Would these things happen? When Jesus mentioned his coming, he said the following. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay each according to his works. So, what they had sown, they were going to reap. They would reap in that generation, not at the end of the world. The Son of Man will come, he will repay each according to his works. That means that he would come to judge, but remember, judgment is a verdict passed on the failure of the old covenant, not on people, and God's desire was that all those in the old covenant would enter into the new, but only a remnant, as was prophesied, actually responded. The apostles Paul, James, Peter, and John all said the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was an expectation here, but remember that Paul was still coming from an Old Testament perspective in a lot of these things. James 5:8-9. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This was an imminent thing for them, not something for us. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Throughout the Old Testament, the coming of the Lord in judgment had also been announced abundantly. Isaiah 66:15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, and to render his anger and fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. Now, God is a consuming fire. What is he consuming? The system, not the people. And if the people are going to engage in fire, it is always going to be purification and refining, not punishment and destruction. Jesus, his prophets, and his apostles unanimously said that he would come to execute judgment. So the second coming would also be a time of judgment. Or, what would be judged, who or what would be judged at that second coming? To whom was Jesus speaking when he predicted the judgment and his coming? Africans, Americans, Europeans, Asians? Australians, New Zealanders? No, we have to respect the original audience to whom Jesus was speaking was to the Jews living in Israel at the time. That was who he was speaking to. So to whom was he sent? Who were the people he ministered to? To whom did he predict his coming? Who did he prepare for this event? Who did he warn to flee Jerusalem when they saw the armies approaching? Jesus was speaking directly to the first century Jews in ancient Israel. They were his audience. The Apostle John wrote that Jesus came to his own, which is Israel. John 1:1, he came to that which was his own. Jesus himself also made a clear statement that he was primarily sent to Israel. Matthew 15:24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Salvation eventually obviously spreads to the whole nations of the world because Jesus came to die for the world, but he came to minister to Israel and fulfill the promises of the Messiah to Israel first. At first, Jesus Christ was sent to Israel to fulfill what God had promised to Israel. The judgment was on the old covenant and by inference those who did not heed the warnings and stayed in Jerusalem. So when we read the Old Testament, we see that God constantly announced two major events. On the one hand, God predicted severe judgment over Israel because they had kept ignoring God's will, followed demons and other gods instead. And secondly, God promised the restoration of the remnant of Israel. Some who were really true Israel, those of faith, would respond. They would receive forgiveness, healing, and a new future of hope. Now you can read all about this in books like Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, and so on. The destruction of ancient Israel and the restoration of the remnant are the two central themes throughout the Old Testament. It's basically what every prophet prophesied about. The end of the old, the beginning of the new covenant. The end of ancient Israel would come, which was called the day of the Lord, the day of his vengeance, the outpouring of his wrath, the day of Jacob's trouble, and the end of all things, so on and so on. There were specific terminology that they knew what was meant. The era of ancient Israel would come to an end in a catastrophic way. As figuratively described as the heavens stopping still, the sun and moon stopping still, the stars falling from the sky, the heavens being unfurled, these are figurative, symbolic signs of the end of a governmental order and were applied to Babylon, they were applied to Egypt, they were applied to Assyria and others in the Old Testament. Though your people Israel were as many as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will return. Isaiah 10:22-23, destruction has been decreed, it will be overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord Yahweh, commander of the angel armies, will complete the destruction he has decreed upon the whole land. The destruction would, however, be followed by a glorious restoration of brand new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem would be a very different from the old. While the old Jerusalem was characterized by wickedness, deception, and rebellion, the new Jerusalem would be truly a place of righteousness. And now, as the new wineskin that we are this new Jerusalem, we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. Zephaniah 3:12-13, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. When would the remnant be restored? Whenever God promised the restoration of the remnant of Israel, he said this would happen when the so-called Messiah would come. He would become king of God's people and bring the reign of God on the earth, the kingdom. Therefore, Israel was looking forward to this Messiah, the anointed servant of God who would save them and restore their rightful position in the world as they saw it. The prophet Jeremiah called this coming Messiah the branch of righteousness. Jeremiah 33:14-15. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. God's promises would be fulfilled through this branch of righteousness, or the Messiah. He would execute God's judgment on the old, rebellious Israel covenant system and bring forth a new people who would love God. That's why Jesus quoted this passage from Isaiah when he began his ministry. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. And of course, Jesus read that scroll and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing, not in the future. So it's critical to understand that Jesus was first of all the promised Messiah who was sent to Israel. Only later would that light spread all over the world, as we now are the light of the world. That is why Jesus only ministered within Israel. He was the Messiah. He did not actually walk on British England's green and pleasant shores, as the song Jerusalem says. That's a song. Jesus never went outside of the region that he was in, other than when he was a child in Egypt. He had been announced by the prophets of Israel, came to fulfill everything they had prophesied concerning Israel. Jesus constantly preached directly at the Israelites. He predicted judgment over them because they had murdered God's prophets. That is why Jesus said to his apostles that at his coming they would judge Israel. Matthew 19:28, when the Son of Man sits on the throne in his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not about the world, that's about Israel. We must understand that Jesus was sent to Israel. What he prophesied was to Israel, not to us. Jesus only preached to the Jews. They were his audience. He predicted events that they would experience. Israel would be judged, the remnant restored, the old covenant would come to an end, and a brand new era would begin. The kingdom of God, the restoration of all things, period, would be established in the days that this took place. So the message of Jesus was a new kingdom. During his years of ministry, Jesus announced a new kingdom of God, which was his good news. That was the gospel. Jesus never preached a gospel of salvation, quote. That is an evangelical invention. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, the kingdom good news, which was good news to them. We now should be benefiting from the good news because that kingdom is on earth as it is in heaven. He wasn't preaching that to us, still waiting for this new kingdom to come. It has come. Jesus would make all things new. The proclamation of the brand new kingdom was his primary message. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. That was the good news. Jesus also predicted the end of the old era. He went into great detail about this time of judgment over the rebellious religious system in Matthew chapter 23, 4 and 5, and even on into 26. Also directing judgment to the system and its leaders. Matthew 23, 29. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of Gehenna? Translated hell in English, but actually Gehenna, the physical burning fire rubbish dump in the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. Not a future sentence in the spiritual realm. Verse 34. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill, crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, persecute from city to city. That's what happened to the early church who carried that good news of the kingdom and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Actually, they were persecuted, and eventually all of these things, all of that guilt would fall upon that generation, and it would happen in that generation. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is the desire of the shepherd who wants to bring the sheep of many folds together. He still wanted to gather them, even though they were persecuting him, calling him demonized, all of the things. And ultimately, their house, the temple system, was being left desolate. So then in Matthew 24, when Jesus had talked about all these things, his disciples came up to him and said, show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. That happened. Jesus said that the Jews would receive the judgment of God. Why? Because they had murdered God's prophets. They'd rejected the Messiah. They'd rejected God. They were already divorced by God for their continuing whoring after foreign gods, and had already been exiled once and had been restored, which is the promises of restoration for them nationally. There is no future national restoration promised in the Bible for Israel. So what is Israel now is not a biblical prophetic thing. That already happened. So now they would reap what they had sown. Jerusalem would become desolate and the temple would be utterly destroyed. They broke the old covenant by whoring after foreign gods and were divorced. The old covenant had blessings and curses associated with it. Deuteronomy 28 describes the blessings and the curses that they agreed to by accepting that covenant that God made with Moses. Deuteronomy 28:1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments, which I have commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, and if you obey the Lord. This was a law-based system, not a grace-based system. They had to obey, or these promises wouldn't be fulfilled, and the curses would. Verse 15, it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Here is mankind's need for justice that mankind instituted because God did not give them the law. Moses gave them the law. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. John chapter 1. Deuteronomy 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he already made with them at Horeb. So this was not the Mount Sinai Horeb covenant. This was another covenant that God made with Moses and the people. Deuteronomy 30:15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. Now, of course, you have the whole of Judges that describes how they did this over and over again. And God still sent a judge to get them out of it when they turned back to him. Eventually, though, you find that it says that he divorced them. Jerusalem being destroyed, heaven and earth passing away, would be the end of the rebellious religious system of Israel. How do we know for sure that the judgment of Jerusalem would indeed be the coming of the Lord? Well, we know because the significant question the disciples asked Jesus right after he announced God's judgment over Israel in Matthew 23. The disciples heard all about the horrible things that would happen to Jerusalem and they asked Jesus the question. Matthew 24:3, tell us, when will these things be? That will be, when will this temple be destroyed and all the other things that you've said? What will be the sign of your presence? Often translated coming, but actually it means presence. And of the end of the age, not the end of the world, but the end of their age. That new covenant age was going to come when the old covenant age had ended fully. And you can again go on, you read all about this in Matthew 24. To the disciples, it was obvious that the destruction of Jerusalem would happen at his coming, but they wanted to know when. When will these things be and the sign of your coming or the sign of your presence? Being religious Jews, the disciples knew the scriptures where the coming of the Lord to judge Jerusalem had been predicted in the Old Testament. And we'll look at more of that next time and go into it in more detail. But I want to encourage you to take all of this back to God. I know this is not the usual things that I teach, but I really feel that God has mandated me to go into this in detail because it is such a stumbling block to so many people. And when God begins to deconstruct us, these are some of the issues that are being challenged. And you are going to face probably opposition if you go down this route. So I want to arm you with enough revelation for you to be able to stand your ground when challenged. And you may feel, I don't really need to know that. That's okay. You know, don't major on this if it's not resonating with you at the time. You know, but be prepared for some serious deconstruction of belief systems around the evangelical view of eschatology, so that we're not looking for doom and gloom and fear-based future, but we're looking at a positive future in which we're going to see the restoration of all things, that we're going to see that regeneration, that palingenesis. We're going to see creation restored. We're going to see the dimensions restored. We're going to see all things that have been created restored, because all things have been reconciled through the blood of the cross, through what Jesus done, back to the Father. Everything that Jesus created, all the things that he created, and the Father handed him all things into his hand, same all things, he would lose none of the all things that he created. Those things that he didn't create will not be restored, but everything he did create, I believe, is going to be restored. And that includes you and me, and of everything that God intended for his children and creation to come about, to be restored. And we've got an amazing part to play in it. But if you think the planet is going to be destroyed by fire and we're going to get a new heavens and new earth, then you're much less likely to believe that we have a role to play in stewarding this planet now, but also in seeing it restored to God's original intention. If you believe that there's going to be a future judgment, or we're going to be rescued and there's going to be a whole 1,000 years on earth and Jesus is going to bring back sacrifices and do all that animal sacrifices again, I don't know how you could believe that in relation to Hebrews, where it says that once and for all Jesus was sacrificed and animal sacrifices have ended. But some people believe it. That may sidetrack you from focusing on restoration, legislating our sons for restoration, taking our places within the realms of the kingdom of heaven, being seated in heavenly places, and legislating for the restoration of all things. I have a mandate for restoration. I know God's desire is for restoration, and I know these four streams of truth that are flowing together are important for us to understand that they're integral in creating a strong foundational truth that restoration can be established upon, so that we know what we're looking forward in the future. We know what has happened in the past. We're not going to enter into fear. We know that we are the New Jerusalem now, not in the future. We know that all of this, the end, the last days, everything that is referring to that had already happened. And now we're living in the era or the period of the restoration of all things. Let's focus our attention on being restored, body, soul, spirit, fully restored, fully reintegrated, fully made whole, fully restored identity, fully restored position, seated in the heavenly places, restored authority, taking that sonship mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue all opposition, and to rule. And to do that in ruling with love, in love, because God does everything from his nature and character, and he is love. Let us, as sons of God, arise, take our places, and let's shine with love's light. Let's be a demonstration of true good news. The kingdom of God is here. God's rule is here. God's kingdom is here. Reconciliation is here. Inclusion is here. Jesus died for the sins of the whole cosmos. He has reconciled to himself, through the cross, the cosmos. and he's not counting anyone's trespasses against them. That is good news. Let us present the true nature of a loving God, not this angry, punishing God, but the God who is love. Are there consequences for rejecting his love? Absolutely there are. Of course there are. No one gets away with anything. You will reap what you sow, unless you enter into the new covenant where the grace of God and the mercy of God has overcome the judgment through what Jesus did on the cross. The realization of that brings the fulfillment of that. Those that choose to walk their own path according to the pathway of the knowledge of good and evil will face what they have sown, and there will be a reaping. Even if in the age to come, or even if when they physically die, they're going to go in a place of separation in their own understanding, in the fire of God's consuming love for purification and refining. I would not want anyone to go there, even though death is not the end of choice. Much better that we preach good news, that people choose to come into their destiny as sons of God in this time, in this age, not waiting for what may or may not happen after physical death. But after physical death, we also have a part to play in seeing the restoration of all things by preaching the good news to those who are imprisoned, if you like, or in the fire of that consuming fireplace, and preach the good news that they can respond. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's embrace our sonship. And if you're struggling with this, if you have problems with this teaching, take it back to the Father. Come to a place of rest in him and ask him to reveal the truth of eschatology, restoration, realized eschatology, happy eschatology. Ask him, is this the truth? But don't do that with the expectation that he's going to say, no, it isn't. Be open to receive the truth. And if he doesn't say anything, well, then don't get head up about it. Just continue to follow the path of walking it out with him, and I guarantee that he will take you through a process of deconstruction and fully reveal the truth to you that you need to know. And maybe this is not an issue for you, but it is an issue for a lot of people, and let's be prepared. So again, I would just encourage you, as we go into an encounter of coming into the place of rest, I just want to encourage you to close your eyes. And from that place, just begin to come to a meditation state. Start to slow down, come to rest, shake your body, get your place in a comfortable place. Start to focus on slowing down your breathing, thinking about the name of God, Yod Heh Vav Heh. Now just breathe in and breathe out. Breathe in. Breathe out. Breathe in. And breathe out. And just slowly focus on being in that presence that the Father breathed into Adam, the breath of life. Jesus breathed into his disciples, the Spirit. Let that breath of life fill you. Just rest in his presence. Open your first love gate. Invite him to fill you, and let love fill you, let joy fill you, let peace fill you. So just think about love, let him love on you, and show you how unconditional his love is. Let his joy be in you, so your joy can be full and overflowing, and let receive his peace. The peace that would say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Peace that lives forgiveness. And as the presence of love, joy, and peace begin to fill you, and you begin to go into a place of rest, let that surround you and create an atmosphere so you're in a safe place to pursue. You can think about an open heaven. You can engage God in the garden of your heart. Whatever you feel led to do, set the desire of your heart on engaging. Heaven's open. We always have an invitation to come up here and engage that realm. take that invitation to come up here, to engage, step into that realm, engage with Jesus. Let him lead you. Ask him the desires of your heart. Ask him to reveal the restoration, the oracles of his heart. Ask him to reveal the truth about eschatology and how important these things in understanding the positive role we have to play in terms of the restoration of all things. Jesus, just take each person, reveal to them what they need at this time, bring them to that place of peace and rest, and open up the revelation of the truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Let the abundance of that truth, let the spirit of truth, fill them with revelation that they need right now.